from verse 21 as he talks about suffering unjustly. For to this, verse 21, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And our text for today: he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, lift our eyes, help us to gaze on Christ, help us to renew our focus on our hope and where it is. It is not in us, but it is in him. In him is our salvation. In him is our forgiveness. In him is our standing. In him is our hope. Truly. Take your word, penetrate our hearts. For us who believe, refresh us in worship and gratitude, that Christ may be big in our minds. And for those who do not believe this morning, penetrate their hearts, bring them to their knees so that they may see the Savior for the first time. In Jesus' name. As you think about these verses, a question that I have for us is, have you ever questioned God? Not in a blasphemous way, not in a way that unbelievers do. Not putting up terms and conditions, not that kind of questioning. But as in, God, why is this happening to me? Why have you let this happen to me? Why do these things not happen to other people? Have you ever been in those kinds of situations? Have you ever wondered why your life, my life, why, Lord, is my life like this? Have you ever thought, I don't see these kind of things happening to other people in my circles. Why me? And as you look at your struggles, the difficulties that you face as you try to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, has the question occurred to you, it seems, God, and why are you doing this? That you are working good, it seems, in other people's lives, but not in mine. I don't know if you've thought this way. If you have, then this passage is for your challenge and your encouragement. You say, wait a minute, it doesn't have me in there. It's talking about Jesus. You see, a principle in life that we need to treasure as we look at even this passage is that God is a sovereign God. That means he is absolutely in control. But in his sovereignty, another word that we need to treasure is that God is purposeful. God is not accidental. Things don't just happen, and then we are prone to live like that, right? Things happen and then we wing it. God doesn't wing it. He is purposeful in all that he does and all that he allows. There is nothing that he allows in the history of the world. There is no aspect of history. It's great that the word history is history, right? It's his story. We should remember that. But forget about the history of the world. The history of your life even is purposeful. And there isn't anything in you, Christian, that he isn't purposefully using for a specific purpose. Even the evil that you walk into on your own. What you may intend for evil even, God will bring about good. Does not his word say this? For we know that all things work out for good. Romans chapter 8 actually tells us what that good is. It may mean that you will have the consequences of the evil that you have done. But ultimately, if you belong to him, he will purpose it for his ultimate good. Your life, therefore, is not accidental. It cannot be. God is a God of purpose. And if, Christian, you yield yourself to God, you submit to Him, you stop complaining and grumbling and arguing and griping and focus on doing His will. Isn't that what this text has been saying about suffering? If when you suffer, even unjustly, and do good, this is gracious in the eyes of God. What good is it if you are beaten when you do bad things? So if you yield to Him, even under duress, do His will, God will use that to accomplish great things for His own name's sake. When you think about your life, you can remember this, that your unique struggles in life uniquely qualify you to be a unique recipient of grace. That God has graced you in a unique way that He has graced no other person. Isn't that wonderful? And that means, in your life, if you walk with Jesus, one day, that unique story God will use to impact other lives that only you can impact in the way that you know because of what you've been through. There is purpose. There is purpose. And really, that's what Peter is drawing us to as we go to the text. Because the text says, as he talks about servants and masters, that was a slave culture, and we've discussed this as we walk through this text. And speaking of that, he says, because this is the example of Jesus. He suffered for you. And Peter then, in verse 24 and 25, is saying, not only did Jesus suffer, that's not enough to say He suffered, He is an example, therefore suffer. No, His suffering was a purposeful suffering. There was a reason for it, and it accomplished great things. We have the thrust of the text in verse 21. What does verse 21 say? For to this you have been called. You, Christian, have been called to this life of enduring unjust suffering. Why? Look at verse 22. Because, it says, Christ suffered for you. And the first thing about Him suffering for you is that He is an example for you. Is that not what verse 22 says? He left you an example so that you might follow in His footsteps. While suffering, He committed no sin. That's the first thing. So He is an example. But verse 24 says another thing. Not only is He an example, He committed no sin. Verse 22, verse 24, He bore our sins. So it's not just an example, it was an accomplishing example. It was a purposeful example. The example was the byproduct of the work, the good work that Christ did. We saw at the end of chapter 4, Peter says this, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, right? You're suffering while doing good. You're opposed while doing good. What do? You entrust yourself to God, and what do? You continue to do good. So you don't respond to the oppressor. You continue doing good because Jesus did that. He was doing good. He bore our sins. That's what we're going to focus on today. That was His focus. And the rest He entrusted to God. The justice of it. So last week we looked at suffering Christ, our example. He is our example. He is our template. And the template is a stronger word than example. We saw this, right? Because all the models based on the template look like the template. That's what Jesus is. All Christians should look like Jesus, is what Peter is saying. He endured, entrusting Himself to God. So can we, so must we. He committed no sin, so must we. Today, we're going to look at the second aspect of this suffering. He bore our sin. And it's appropriate for a communion service. Christ wasn't just suffering as an example for us. He was actually doing good. His silence was towards His tormentors, but He was active in the accomplishment of a great salvation through substitution. So two things. You have your outlines with you. You can follow if that's what you do and take your notes at the back of your handouts. But this morning we want to look at this. Two things, two aspects of Christ our substitute. Not WWJD, what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? The first thing we see in verse 24, the first part. He Himself bore our sins. He bore your sin. And as we look at verse 24, we want to draw out three words that are significant in this substitution. Three words that are in this bearing of sins. The first word is substitution. Substitution. You look at verse 21 as well. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you on your behalf. Whenever you see this in the scriptures, it is a very significant statement, because it is a substitute kind of language. He suffered on your behalf. And we have that again in verse 24. He bore our sin. You can't escape the substitutionary language of Scripture. And I mentioned this before, but we will see this in absolute clarity here, that Peter is liberally, really interpreting Isaiah chapter 53 for us. This is really the place in the New Testament where you can find explicit connection between the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 that was written centuries before Jesus and Jesus himself and his death on the cross. Peter does it. He makes that connection. If you read Isaiah 53 and you for a minute pause the New Testament, you'd read that and you'd see, actually, where is Jesus? And it doesn't say the how and where. Peter puts all that together. He reads the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. For us, it's wonderful. He's making the connection that the suffering servant is Christ who died in our place. And Peter even goes forward in interpreting that as a substitutionary atonement on the cross. And so first, this word substitution. We have the substituting purpose of his suffering on the cross. We saw last week he endured injustice. They scorned him. They spat on him. They opposed him. They slapped him, right? They put the cloak on his head and then said, prophesy. They were mocking the King of Kings. Oh, you say you're a prophet, then prophesy. Who hit you? That is the kind of thing that they were doing to a man who was beaten and bruised already, battered and bleeding. And here Peter is drawing us to this. Why the injustice? Why the abuse? Why endure and entrust yourself to God? It says that in verse 23, right? He endured by entrusting himself. He said, God, you take that justice in your hands. I'm going to continue doing my work. Because he was bearing sin. Jesus' death was substitutional. Just like the Old Testament sacrifices. If you ever read the Old Testament, you'll see occasions in the sacrificial system where the animal is sacrificed. Somebody brings a sacrifice because they want atonement for sin. And often you will find that part of that sacrificial process was that the sinner would place their hands on the offering. And that symbolized the transference of guilt. Hebrews tells us that that didn't actually take away and clean consciences. Only one sacrifice has done that. But it symbolized what sacrifice is about. Just like that, so Peter is telling us, he bore our sins. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah 53. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. This word many is used often in Isaiah 53. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted among sinners, lawbreakers, and he was not. And then this statement. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What does Peter say? Interpreting Isaiah. Changing the language. He bore the sin of many is what he's reading from Isaiah. What does Peter say? He bore our sin. One of the reasons Peter may be doing that is because he's not just talking to Jews, he's talking to a mixed group, Gentiles as well. And he brings us all together and says, he bore our sins. It is for you. All of us. For us. clear substitution language. That picture is made clear in John chapter 1 verse 29 when John the Baptist, he's with his disciples, he's been discipling them, teaching them, leading them. But he's always been reminding them that his ministry is temporary, that he is waiting for the one who is to come. And he sees him. He sees him walking and he literally accomplishes his mission. He doesn't figuratively point them to Christ. He actually points them. He says, behold, what? He calls Jesus something very peculiar because you don't find that in the Old Testament in one place. Behold the Lamb of God who takes up away the sins of the world. John the Baptist is summarizing the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament and saying, all of that, him. He does it really. There was a scapegoat in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. There were two sacrifices. One was a sacrifice, the other was a scapegoat. They would lay the hands for this on the sake of the nation, and the scapegoat would be sent out, symbolizing the removal, taking away of the sin of the nation. John the Baptist thinks of the Passover lamb. He thinks of Isaac and Abraham. He thinks of the entire sacrificial system, and he says, I have only one thing to say. I'm going to summarize all of this and say, he does all of that. He takes up the sins of the world. He is the sin substitute. For us, it is tragic that there is a movement within the church even that is running away from atonement and sacrifice. And you will actually hear Christians, so-called Christians, say that that is barbaric language, blood sacrifice. How could God punish his own sin? That's barbaric. But you know what? You can simply think of it like this. God is not bringing a third party and punishing a third party for us. He is the Son of God. God Himself took upon Himself the condemnation and the guilt of us. I don't know if you've heard of the story of the king who had this kingdom, and there began to be in the palace a number of thefts, minor thefts. And they just couldn't figure out what was going on in the palace. And it began to escalate and they couldn't catch the person. And the punishment began to grow and grow and grow. And finally the king got so frustrated that he declared lashes. These are minor thefts. He declared lashes, 40 lashes for whoever the thief was who would be caught in the public square. And 40 lashes, if you know how that works, is a death sentence often. Only the strongest person can endure. You have the whip with bones on it and it'll rip your flesh out. 40 of them, no human can survive. And so the punishment went out, and then in a few months it was discovered that the thief was the king's mother. What is the king to do? The law has been made. And in order not to look like he favors his own, the punishment had to be done. And so the day drew near. And the public square was filled. And you can imagine the people are quiet and wondering. And the criminal, the king's mother, is brought to the stake and tied to the stake. And the whip is raised. And then the cry goes out. Stop. It is the king's voice. And he walks in front of his mother, he takes off his robe, and he embraces her, and he says, now you can begin. And he takes the 40 lashes for her. That is the picture of substitution. God didn't call for somebody else. He himself, what does it say, verse 24? He himself bore our sins. Substitution. This is one of the most important questions you can ask in your life. What has been done? Brothers and sisters, what has been done about your sin? Justice has to be paid if God is to be God. God is not a corrupt. See, we are used to corruption in our culture. And we even call corruption righteousness sometimes. And we need to recognize God is not corrupt. And for us to say God is a loving God, He will sweep it under the rug. he'll just say, "I forgive you," is saying that God is corrupt, that he ignores wrongdoing. That is not a God to be worshipped. That is not justice. The question that is most important is not, are you faithful to God? Are you obedient? Are you a moral person? Are you good? Are you acceptable and pleasing to God in the life that you live? That is not the question to ask, because none of us are. We are sinners. And our sin is our own. And the day has been set. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 9 says? It is destined for man to live once, to die once, and then face judgment. There is no reincarnation. You don't get a second shot at this. Your morality is not important, nor your immorality. Are your sins still upon you? Or have you run to the substitute? There is only one. There is only one. There's a second aspect, second word that we can see in verse 24. He bore your sins. One word that comes out of this is substitution. A second word that comes out of this is incarnation, because it says what? He himself bore our sins in his body. Why is that important? Have you ever wondered why the incarnation? Why did God have to become a man? Okay, maybe he just says, "I'll take your punishment on myself." Why become a man? And often we interpret the incarnation in the level of the great high priest. He identifies with us. He took on our condition. C.S. Lewis says, as you look at a dog and you love your dog or somebody else's dog, would there ever be a point in time where you would say, "You know what, I'm willing to become a dog in order to help my dog"? None of us would go that far, right? And we speak of the incarnation. That's what God is doing. He is taking on our very condition. And we treasure the incarnation because God identifies with us. But not central. That is not central to the incarnation. And let me tell you why. I'll show you a couple of verses. Why the incarnation is very directly connected to the substitutionary work of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7. This is a conversation between the Father and the Son about the incarnation. And how does the Son and the Father, how do the Son and the Father speak of the necessity of the incarnation? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, so we can say that this is at the precipice sometime of the incarnation, before Christ was born of Mary. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he's speaking to the Father, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a," what? "Body you have prepared for me." Get the theology of this. The Father has prepared what? A body for the Son. Why? Because sacrifices and offerings are in vain. They do not help the human condition. You see that? This is speaking of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And you can add to that all of any human moral effort, right? Even the sacrifices of obedience. Forget about sin sacrifices. None of these are sufficient. The Father prepares a body for the Son. Verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Verse 7, "Then I said," who is saying that? The Son himself. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." And what does he do? Verse 10, "By that will," the will of the Father, "we have been sanctified." How? "Through the offering of the body of Christ." How was that offering made? Not many times. Once for all. For all sin. And for all who come. That is the glory of the cross. And the reason for the incarnation. Let's elaborate on this idea of the incarnation. Romans chapter 8. You probably know this verse, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a precious verse. If you are considered by God to be in Christ, study out this term. Do a word search, in Christ, and study it out. You'll begin to see how great this idea of union with Christ is in the New Testament. God never considers you apart from Christ. You cannot stand before God apart from Christ. Even His election of His elect is Ephesians. We were studying with this with the men this week, right? Even His election is He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. There is now in Christ what? No condemnation. How? Why? The answer is in verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. We'll leave that for now. What has God done? What the law could not do. But what did God do? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So why did He send His Son? For sin. How did He send His Son? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Put Hebrews chapter 10 together. A body you have prepared for me, right? And why was the body necessary? It says it in verse 3. He did what? Condemned sin in the flesh. Which flesh? Whose flesh? In the Son. The flesh that He had prepared for Him. And He completely condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. Not by us, but for us. God condemned Christ in His body with our condemnation. Therefore, verse 1, there is now no condemnation. There is a bucket, and it's full of nastiness. And you're supposed to drink it. Whatever in this bucket, the announcement goes out, is yours to drink. You have to do it. And then you arrive and you realize the bucket is empty. And somebody has already done that for you. That's the picture here. Why is there no condemnation? Not because God just says, okay, condemnation gone. He poured out the condemnation on His Son. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? What word did Jesus use? This cup of wrath. This cup is too much. What do you do with a cup? You drink what is in it. He was saying, this cup is too much for me to bear. Not my will though, but yours be done. And then what did He do? He drank till there was not one drop left. Therefore, there is no condemnation for us. Incarnation is tied to substitution. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Is this glorious? Does this not lift your heart to recognize how you can say, I am free of my sins? Again, I ask, what has been done about your sin this morning? If you were to be asked, if you today die and stand before God, what is your answer for Him to take you into His presence? Would you say, I am an okay person, I'm not so bad? No, you're a sinner. What has been done about your sin? Do you trust in the substitute? There is only one substitute who took guilt for us. Have you trusted in Jesus this morning? If you have, then glory in your freedom. It is not a freedom that you have earned or deserved. It is a freedom that has been given to you by His grace. And it is a freedom that should lift your hearts to say, how great is my Savior. There's a third word. Substitution, incarnation. But a third word that I want to show us is imputation. As you go back to 1 Peter 2 verse 24. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body. Where? On the tree. Now shouldn't He have said on the cross? Why did He say on the tree? Have you ever thought about that? You think, tree is just a short form for cross. There's more than that. Because Peter is making another connection. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 onwards, 10 onwards, you'll begin to see that Peter's mindset is that the Old Testament prophesied the realities of the New Testament. And he's practically doing this throughout the book. Everything that he says about the church, about our salvation, about the work of Christ, he's showing us by drawing out of the Old Testament. You know, we say, I'm a New Testament Christian. You can't be a New Testament Christian unless you're rooted in the glories of the Old Testament. Amen? I hope you say amen and begin to read your Old Testament. There's glory in it. Keep going, even if it's hard. Just keep going and there will be clarity and connections that begin to be made as you continue to read. It's happening to Peter. It happened to Peter. But imputation on the tree. How did the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 bear the sins of many? It never mentions the cross in Isaiah, does it? How could it? Peter is making the connection. He's pushing Isaiah into gospel age. The tree. Peter says he bore it on the tree. Of course he's referring to the cross and the work of Christ on the cross. But he's really impacted, I think, by another Old Testament reference when he uses the word tree, because that gives us clarity of what the cross and this hanging on the cross is all about. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 21. 22 and 23. And this is the second instance of the repetition of the law to the new generation. The first generation had wandered 40 years. We are working through Exodus. That's the first generation. They were unfaithful to God. God judged them. They did not see the land. They would wander in the wilderness till all of them died out. In the second generation, we have Deuteronomy. The law is repeated to them. And here we see the nation of Israel receiving its rules. And this is one of the rules about a criminal. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, what shall you do? You hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man, this idea of being hanged on a tree, is cursed by God. So what they would do is, a person who is put to death, capital punishment, given by God for certain crimes. They're saying one of the things that you do is impale that person on a tree as a symbolism of the cursedness before man and God of that person because of the crime that they have committed, right? And the term that is used is on a tree. So Peter uses that idea and thinks of the cross in that way. And he's telling us this, that God impaled his son upon a tree, just like in the Old Testament, the punishment that was given for a criminal to be treated as cursed by man and God. He himself bore, he voluntarily bore our sin on the tree to be cursed by God. Now we think about this. God is treating his son as a curse. There is nothing in him that deserves this. So not only, now as we think about injustice, right? We've been thinking about the injustice of his tormentors, of his killers, of his persecutors. But the actual thing that he bore for us was not really his own. Was not his own. None of it was deserved. He is sinless and guiltless, pure and spotless. He is the Son. What did the Father say multiple times? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He never says that of any person. And yet, he is treated as accursed. And therefore the term imputation. Imputation is an accounting term. It is a reckoning term. God is not making his son unrighteous. His son is never unrighteous. He is accounting him as unrighteous, as cursed, as a criminal, instead of accounting us as cursed. God imputed or reckoned Christ with our cursedness. And there's an exchange. And in turn, he reckons us, not with the curse that we deserve, but he says, what? You, because of being in Christ, are my son and daughter, in whom I am well pleased. This is the gospel. There is only one way, sure way of salvation from sin. The substitute who became flesh as our imputed righteousness. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? Have you trusted in Him alone? Are you holding on to some other way? Tell me. Tell me what that way is doing for you before God. There is only one substitute who can help you. He bore your sin. Come to Him. There's a second aspect to the deeds of Jesus in suffering. He bore our sin, but secondly, there's an accomplishment. He did something, we saw that, but He accomplished something by what He did as well. And we see that at the end of verse 24, 1 Peter 2 and 25. He healed your wounded soul. He bore your sin, but He healed your wounded soul. Let's look at what He accomplished. There's a few things here. Firstly, what we were, the verse says, we were dead in sin. What we are dead to sin. These are implications. Look at this. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We were what? Dead in our sins. Now He says, because of what He has done, you are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Now, I've got to say something about this last statement. By His wounds you have been healed. I have made a previous sermon on this, and you can go to the website and check it out, Isaiah 53. The healing that Christ has won through His stripes is a particularly unfortunate, has been given a particularly unfortunate misreading in Christian culture. It's very unfortunate misreading. So we have many, and you may be, have been taught this, and you are not alone. There are many, if you have made this mistake, who claim the stripes of Jesus for the healing of the body. Have you heard this? Have you done this? It's absolutely wrong. Let me show you why. They've been told that you can claim healing because of the cross work of Christ. Now again, I've preached this before, but I want to summarize. Because Peter himself speaks in such a way that should close the argument for us. Physical healing is not the healing promise. Now in Isaiah 53 verse 5, where this comes from, the thing that should hit your mind is Hebrew parallelism. And you would have a repeated statement that is saying the same thing in different words. And you go back to Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5, the Hebrew use of parallelism is clear in this poetry. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. By His stripes you are healed. The parallelism is what? We have iniquities, we have transgressions. He was crushed and you are healed. So the promise is what? Much more than a physical release of suffering. It is the healing of your souls from sin because of His substitution. And here in 1 Peter, Peter's interpretation is clear. In what way are you healed? Verse 24 says what? By His wounds we are healed. What is he speaking of? Well, he says it. He says it. He says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, by His wounds we are healed. So again, Peter is interpreting Isaiah 53 for us and saying what? He bore your sins, you are healed. Your souls. Your slavery from sin. Here's another thing. Notice the tense. By His wounds, past perfect tense, all you English Nazis, grammar Nazis. You what? Not will be healed. You have been healed. It is a done healing. I need physical healing, future and present. That's not what this is saying. You in Christ are already participants in this healing. Do you not see that from the text? You don't have to claim it. It is yours, given. It's not like the government where they say this is the offer and this is the promise, but you have to apply every time to get it. This is given as grace to you when you believe in Christ. It is already accomplished. When this healing is yours, if this healing is yours, you are completely healed of this disease. And what is that disease but sin? What is the healing in 1 Peter chapter 2? Clearly, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. What are we? Healed from the curse of sin. Don't be unclear in your minds. You know, we use the word these days. It's becoming more and more uncool to speak of sin and law and obedience. You know, those are old-fashioned words, right? They're from the scriptures. We shouldn't be afraid of them. They're glorious. His commandments, John says, are not burdensome. But we use the word, instead of sin, we say what? Mistake or failure or bad choices. No. Sin, mark my words, be not unclear, sin is a disease. And we have it. You know it. You know the effects of a disease. You know the corruption. You know the burden and the pain. Right? And the anguish and the loneliness, even if you had some serious physical disease, doesn't it affect you? How much more sin? How much does it not drain you and your emotions? It is a leprosy, sin is. It is a gangrene. It is the HIV of the soul. And there is no doctor apart from Christ that can heal us. But the promise is what? By His wounds, by His curse, by Him taking those things upon Him, you not will be, not can be, you have been healed. The question is again, what has been done about your sin? Only Jesus will and can. But there are two statements connected here in 1 Peter. He says what? That being dead to sin, verse 24, you might live to righteousness. Those two statements can't be separated. He doesn't just say, in Jesus, He bore your sins, you are dead to sin. He says, being dead to sins, you may live to righteousness. So there is a purpose to the dead to sin, in order that you may live to righteousness. Peter doesn't move us away from the moral obligation that we have as Christians, right? You have been made alive and dead to sin, made alive, chapter 1, verse 3, into a living hope. So live, is what he's saying. Live to righteousness. Be who you are made to be. Live in obedience. The purpose from being removed, this is Peter's idea, from the power and curse of sin, is that we might live to righteousness. An immoral life is not a Christian life. That's as basic a statement as we can make, but it needs to be made, right? Be holy, that's chapter 1, on the second part. Live obediently, you are dead to sin. He's reminding us of the glory of what Christ has accomplished in bearing our sins. You're removed from the sphere and the mastery and the influence of sin. Have you ever felt in your whole life powerless? Hopeless. It felt like it's like a monkey on my back, this sin. I just can't get it off. I just can't change. And now I've come to the point where I just can't even talk to anybody about this. I got to just suppress it and keep it secret. And it's just that thing. This is the promise that Jesus is giving. You, if you believe in Jesus, are set free from that sphere of slavery and oppression. Romans chapter 6 says, sin will have no mastery over you because you are set free, no longer slaves of sin, but slaves to righteousness. You're not bound by your past nature. You're not bound by your past mistakes. You're not bound by your habits. You can say, yes, that is me. That was me though, because now I belong to Jesus. And by His grace, I can live to righteousness. That's what this verse is talking about. That's the healing. When He heals, you remember the stories in the Gospel, right? People are lying on beds and He healed them. They remained lying on their bed, saying, now I can healthily lie on my bed. No, they got up. The little girl got up and began to make them a meal. People got up off their mats and began to walk and serve. Blind men, mad men, began to go and tell of Jesus the Savior in their cities. The same way He's saying, you were made alive, you were healed of your soul. Live this new life. God's seed abides in you. Live in obedience. There's a second aspect in verse 25. Not just that we are healed. There's another thing that He says that He has accomplished. What we were in verse 25, lost in sin. What we are is safe in Him. We were lost in sin. Now we are safe. He uses the imagery of shepherd. For you were straying like sheep. Again, Isaiah chapter 53. Gone astray kind of sheep. And what has happened? We have now returned to the two words he uses, shepherd and overseer of our souls. Let me ask you a question. If you know anything about sheep, do sheep automatically return when they are lost? Embedded in this is the work of the shepherd that Jesus talks about in John chapter 10, isn't it? Sheep never automatically come back from their wandering. So the shepherd seeks and finds. Did not Jesus use that language of the one lost sheep? Right? That's what He did for you. We were lost. He uses the word shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Protects, cares. What does an overseer do? Plans, envisions, provides, guides. So He's speaking of our very lives. And as I summarize this, I just want to encourage our hearts by reading as we close three passages. We reflect on these things. He bore your sins. What He did is your substitute in His incarnation. God imputed the curse on Him so that you might be forgiven. And secondly, He accomplished healing from the curse and the disease of sin and care. And safety. See where Peter is coming from. Isaiah chapter 40. And apply that to your own life. As we come to the Lord's table. Isaiah 40. Verse 1 to 11. Sorry, 10 to 11. Do 1 to 11. We'll be here for a long time. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Verse 11, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs. So He is tender with those who need tender care in His arms. Has He not been tender with you? He will carry them in His bosom close to His chest and gently lead those that are with young. Ezekiel chapter 34. This is what Peter is meditating on as he writes 1 Peter chapter 2. You have returned to the shepherd of your souls. Ezekiel 34 verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. Did not Jesus do that? He came, not because we called Him. He came and He said what? I have come to seek and save the lost. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. On a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is your God, who cares for you. And the evidence of his care is there at the cross in what he has done. Let's pray. Jesus, we think of your words that connect all of this together that we read early on. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for or on behalf of, instead of, the sheep. What tender loving care this is. We think of what Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of God may be not in us, but be seen in him. Great power in the gospel. Father, bear these truths down in our lives so that we exceedingly become worshipful, joyful people who are anchored in the glories of an excellent Christ, whose grace is infinite, whose power is unstoppable, and the extent of what he will do in his love and his power and his grace, there is no limit. We see this in what we've seen in Peter, that you would die for us, your enemies, your oppressors, in fact. While we scorn you, you were saving us from ourselves and our sin and from our disease. I pray for those among us even this morning. Maybe they've sat in teaching like this for years. Maybe this is the first time some are hearing these things. Lord, by your Spirit, open their eyes to see, first of all, their true condition. Bring them to their knees, we pray, to recognize the grandeur of the magnitude of what a single sin means in front of a holy God. And in light of that, help them to see the glory of the sin substitute, Jesus. We offend you, you atone for us. And so as we draw near to your table this morning, we pray that you would lift up your name in our remembrance of you. In Jesus' name.